the book of John, the Gospel according to John. While you're turning there, for those of you that are using those Pew Bibles, or I think about any ESV Bible, it is page 895. And while you're searching there for that text of Scripture, I'll share with you just a kind of a unique story. I mean, I don't want to read too much spiritual into it. It was just something that happened to me this week. Is actually last week, a friend of mine, Alan Pageant, who works at Buck Run Baptist Church, Alan called me last week and said, hey, Andy, said we've been cleaning up at the old Buck Run. They've got a new building that they built. We've been doing some more cleanup over at the old church. And we went through stacks and stacks and stacks of VHS tapes that we had of preachers preaching. And he said, I actually came up with two sermons on VHS tape of your grandfather. So my grandfather was there for the remainder of his ministry, his last day of ministry. He served there as a pastor to the seniors. And so he said, I found this, two sermons by your grandfather. If you want to come get them, you know, he's like, you can have them. And I was like, man, that's fantastic. I mean, I've got a couple of his audio tapes, but I don't think I have any videos of my grandfather preaching. So I was really excited to get them. So I went over and I grabbed these two VHS tapes. I come here to Thornhill. I dug up an old VCR. I called my son. I said, hey, go down in the garage and look and see if we have a VCR. And my son said, guess what he said? What's a VCR? Good grief. Are you kidding me, son? So I dug up this VCR and I put in the tape, and my grandfather was preaching John, the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And so for those of you that are part of the Point Community Church, you know, like, I didn't like randomly choose John, the 9th chapter, right? Like, we've been working our way through John for good grief, I don't know how long, right? 50-something sermons in the book of John. And this was just the text that we were to preach this Sunday. And so my grandfather opened up with one of my favorite lines. He says, hey, if you're here this morning, you've got a job to do and I've got a job to do. My job is to preach God's word to you. Your job is to receive God's word. If you finish your job before I finish my job, just raise your hand and let me know, right? That's what one of his lines. Love it. All right. John chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. As he who is Jesus, as Jesus passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. That's right. He spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. The word saliva is in the Bible. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Praise the Lord. Verse number 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, though, I am the man. And so they said to him then, how were your eyes open? And he answered, the man called Jesus. Ooh. The man called Jesus, he made mud and he anointed my eyes and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't even know. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. Fill our minds and fill our hearts with you. That as Paul writes and says, that may our thoughts and maybe our eyes be fixed upward where you are seated, Christ. Would you come and untangle the many lies that we believe about ourselves and about you and about how you work, Jesus? Would you reveal truth to us that as we read a few weeks ago in John 8:44, that Satan longs to lie. It is his native language. All he does is speak lies, but you bring us the truth. And so by the preaching of your word, would you reveal yourself to be the true one? And may you reveal yourself. And in seeing you, Jesus, may we see ourselves and the frailty of ourselves. And may we cling to you, our Lord and our Savior. It's in your name that we pray. Amen and an amen. Thank you. You could be seated. I'm going to try to give for you about five truths that I see emerging from this event, from this story, that you may say, like, look at it and you may read it and you may say, why this miracle and why does Jesus do it like this? And you may have all sorts of other questions about this miracle. So let me give for you kind of what I think is happening here, what I believe in context of scripture is happening. And so let me just see, like, basically five truths that are emerging from this miracle about Jesus, right? And what Jesus is doing and what Jesus wants to do. Jesus is in scripture. Scripture has been given to us to reveal Jesus to us. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We see that in scripture. And so what we see Jesus doing here is what Jesus wants to do in our lives. And so number one, if you want to take notes, and you were handed a kind of our version of the bulletin as you came in, on the back of that is blank. It's a great place to doodle and to take notes, all right? Number one, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the light of the world. We see that mentioned in this text, but Jesus already declared that as one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes. One of those seven that Jesus has made is, I am the light of the world. And this miracle is connected to that, even though that's all the way back in John the 8th chapter. Then in John the 8th chapter, he declared to the Jews, I am the light of the world. It was this illumination festival that was taking place at the temple. All of these huge candelabras and lights and torches have been rolled into the temple grounds and they'd been lit on fire. And Jesus says, hey, you see that? That's me. I am the light of the world. I've come to illuminate and to lead my people to salvation. That's what I've come to do. And then what follows from, that was in John 8:12. What follows from John 8:12 until like the end of the 8th chapter is what we see is we see the Jews' darkness. We see the Jews' blindness. That even though Jesus has declared to them and taught them that I am the light of the world, what we see then is the Jews saying, no, you're not the light of the world. You're filled with a demon. No, you're not the light of the world. You're this, you're that. And Jesus is saying emphatically to them over and over and over again, no, I'm the light of the world. But what comes at the end of John chapter 8, that Sean preached for us last week, is the Jews get so angry with Jesus that they want to stone Jesus. They pick up rocks to throw at Jesus. And so what they're saying is they're stuck, or what John is teaching us here is, no, they're stuck in their darkness. They're stuck in their blindness is what they're saying. Number two, not only is Jesus demonstrating to them by opening this, doing this miracle of opening blind eyes, not only is he demonstrating that he is the light of the world, but second, Jesus is authenticating his claim to be the Messiah. What do we mean by Messiah? We mean the promised one, the sent one of God. He's claiming to be the anointed one, the Son of God coming in the flesh. Imagine, if you would, going to some government office. Not that this really happens. I mean, I'm pulling this out of the air, right? Not really. But you go to some government office and the government says, hey, you need to prove who you are to us. You need to authenticate your identity before us, right? And so you pull out your driver's license. It's got your picture and your address and your name on it. And you show it to the clerk. And the clerk looks at it and says, hey, that's not enough. I need a second form of proof, right? Like I've lived this when we were adopting our little girl from Haiti. This is what I felt like I did for a living. In some ways, I felt like you paid me to authenticate my identity because we were going to all these government offices all the time trying to prove who we were. That was the first step. We got to prove who we are. And so you had to authenticate. So you show them your driver's license. They go, no, we can't accept that. So you dig around and you produce your social security card. You go, hey, here's my social security card. You know, I can say, and they look at that and go, no, we need further proof. And so you go to, where you got to go get your birth certificate, right? You got to go there. down at the CHR building. You gotta go and go in, vital statistics. I've been there 19 times. And you go into vital statistics and you get your birth certificate printed and pay $2. And then you show that to them and they go, no, I still need further proof. I still need further proof. At some point you would say, look, I've done all I can do to prove who I am. The fact that you deny who I am is not on me, it's on you. You're blind to the fact of who I am. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in very specific ways to them in order that he might authenticate his identity as the Messiah. So there would be no question as to whether, who is this Jesus? What has he come to do? He is the Messiah who has come to die for the sins of the people. He is what John said all the way back in the beginning, or John the Baptist said all the way back in the beginning of John. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of his people. But the Jews, they, even though they have all of this information, they refuse to believe that. They're blind to the truth. Jesus's miracles, they're not just random miracles here. But Jesus's miracles, they weave together a purpose. And the purpose is to authenticate who Jesus is. That namely, that he is God coming in the flesh, that he is the Messiah. He's the one who's coming to fulfill all of the ancient prophecies about himself. In fact, again, this is very specific. It's not just miracles generic, but it's specific miracles. Like in Psalm 146, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, they all prophesy that the miracle of sight to the blind would accompany the ministry of the Messiah. And again, these are scriptures these men know. They've memorized, they've heard preached time and time again. They know them, and yet they refuse to believe Jesus's words, Jesus's claim as to who he is. In fact, when John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist recognizes Jesus, you will behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin. Then John the Baptist winds up in trouble and John the Baptist gets in prison. And while in prison, John the Baptist starts thinking, wait a minute, if Jesus is the Messiah and I am his messenger, then what the heck am I doing in prison, right? Why am I suffering? Why am I in trouble here? I'm just fulfilling Old Testament prophecy here. And I don't remember it going down like this in the Old Testament where the messenger gets shot because of, you know, what he's pointing to. And what John sends out messengers, he sends out some folks to go, his disciples to go and to ask Jesus a question. This is in Matthew 11, verses 3-5. The question that they go and ask Jesus is, Jesus, are you the expected one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or shall we look for someone else? And here's how Jesus answers those messengers. Go back and you tell John this. Go and report to John that what you hear and what you see. What do we hear and what do we see? Here is that the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That here Jesus is specifically referring to Isaiah 35. Which he is fulfilling. And yet these men all around, they want to take up rocks and throw it at Jesus. They are the ones that want to deny Jesus. They want to close their eyes, stop up their ears to the truth of who Jesus is. Which brings us to point number three. That Jesus is revealing, or truth number three, Jesus is revealing the nature of the salvation that he brings. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is revealing the nature of the salvation that he brings. Again, this isn't just a random miracle. We've talked about this before, that oftentimes within the miracles, they reveal, they teach, they show us the salvation that Jesus brings. What's the nature of the salvation? Here's the nature of the salvation, that Jesus opens a blind man's eyes, a man who has been born blind, blind from birth. Because the truth is that we all are spiritually blind from birth and that we are in need of Jesus's power to open our eyes. That as you read oftentimes in the Bible, oftentimes you will go like, who am I in this story? You know, when you look and you read the story of David and Goliath, who am I in the story? When you read the story of Jonah and the whale, who am I in the story? And when you read this miracle, you go, who am I in the story? Well, let me tell you who you are in the story. You, every one of us, we were the blind beggar who was born blind from birth. Although you may be able to see the big E on the eye chart, you didn't know who Jesus was. You couldn't figure that much out. You were born spiritually blind. In fact, Paul will pick up with this whenever Paul will write his second letter to the church in Corinth. And these are the exact words Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, so something that is veiled, it means it's obscured, it can't be seen clearly. It's covered up. Even if the gospel, the good news, this message that we're preaching about Jesus, if it's veiled, then here's who it's veiled to. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, who's veiled it? The God of this world, that's Satan. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded minds, blinded eyes, spiritual eyes from seeing who Jesus is. That's what Paul's writing here. They're blinded, they can't see Jesus, they don't know Jesus. They may Jesus the teacher, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the spiritual guru, Jesus is historical figure, but they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. And in particular, their Savior, their Messiah, the one who's come to die for their sins, they don't see that. Their eyes are blind to that truth from birth. That's why Paul goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves. I'm not preaching myself. I'm not preaching my will. I'm not preaching my story, but I'm preaching to you Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as his, as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. And look what he says, what God does. This is Genesis 1. For God who said, light shine out of darkness, he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That when you and I were lost, before you and I had believed in Jesus, before we had placed faith, trusting faith in the finished work of Christ, that before that was happening to you and I, we were blind. It wasn't that we didn't have sufficient information. It wasn't that we just needed a little more information about who Jesus is. We didn't need a little more information about Jesus. Like ultimately, it wasn't that we needed another question answered, although it may have come. Our spiritual opening, maybe our awakening may have come through those types of means, but ultimately our means wasn't, hey, if I just have this question about the dinosaurs answered, then I'll know to believe in God and I can trust in God. If I just know, was Tyrannosaurus Rex on the ark or was he not on the ark? Like, no. That wasn't what was happening in our hearts. It was more than that, and it was deeper than that, and it was more supernatural than that, and it was more spiritual than that. Paul's saying here that our problem was we were like the blind beggar on the side of the road, that we were in blindness like these Jews who were in blindness to who Jesus is. We didn't need more information in order to make an informed decision in order to get saved. Rather, what we needed was we needed Jesus to show up and Jesus to open blinded eyes for us. We needed the miracle of spiritual sight that only Jesus can bring so that we could see Jesus. We needed Jesus to speak that creative word, that creative command. Just as God spoke in the very beginning, let light shine in the darkness and light shone in the darkness. We needed Jesus to speak that creative command in our own hearts. Our own darkened hearts, our own darkened understanding of God. We needed Jesus to speak, let there be light in our hearts so that light could shine in our hearts to give us, what was the light? The knowledge, he says, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that we could see Jesus as glorious. That's what every one of us needed. And that's what Jesus does. I mean, this miracle's, I'll give you this, this miracle's crazy, right? I mean, it's nuts, it's bizarre. Like the germaphobes in the room, you'd be like, hey, stop right there, Jesus. You know, like you could talk about the blood part, but it's not real blood, right? It's not really we're drinking blood this morning. It's not real blood that's washing over us. But here for this man, this is real spit, right? This is Jesus spitting in the dirt, forming it together, making some mud. This isn't a bottle of, you know, what do we got here? Purified Kroger drinking water here. This is spit, and this is mud, and this is getting rubbed in your eyes, and this is a command to go and to wash. And so this miracle, I'll give you this, man, it's crazy. Why did Jesus do it like that? I mean, Jesus stands out in front of Lazarus's tomb and just speaks a word. Right? Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Like, certainly if he's got that kind of power in his word, could he not just say, be healed, right? Be healed, and the guy get healed. See again, and the guy sees again. And so what is happening here? And here's you ready? Here's my answer. It's the same answer that the blind man gives there at the end of the text. I don't know. Right? I don't know. Let me take a stab at it. All right? This is just fun. Let me take a stab at what I think is happening here and what Jesus is proclaiming by healing this man in this way. When's the last time you remember hearing about God stooping down in the dirt and forming something out of the dirt? Think about all of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2. Like Genesis 1, you have this overarching picture that says that God made man. In Genesis 2, it tells us how God made man and how did God form man out of the dust of Eden, out of the dust of the ground. God stooped down and formed with his hands, right? Adam, and then breathed life into Adam. And what Jesus is doing in the same way that Paul said here in 2 Corinthians is what we have happening in Jesus is we have recreation. We have creation, we have fall. And then with Jesus' coming, what we see is redemption in the form of recreation. God is, through Christ, recreating, making a new humanity, a new people, right? For himself to love him and to worship him and to glorify him for all of eternity, not based upon our choices, but based upon Christ's choice and Christ's righteousness, not based upon our righteousness or our obedience, but based upon Christ's righteousness and Christ's obedience. That's the new creation that we are when we believe in Christ. And this is a picture of that, that Christ is stooping down in the ground and he's forming and making mud and rubbing it into this dude's eyes. In a way, he's saying, I'm recreating your eyes so that you have new eyes so that you can see. It's a picture and a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the spiritual truths that those of us are in Christ, as Paul says, we are new creations in Christ. That's what we see here. Second thing is he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. John emphasizes that the name of that pool is the pool that is sent. That's the name. That's what Siloam means. This pool is the sent pool. Why go there? It's because Jesus, again and again, he's been emphasizing to the Jews for the past couple of chapters, we've seen this, that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. That Jesus symbolically recreates the man's eyes, and then he sends him to wash in the sent pool in order that he may gain his sight, because if the spiritually blind wash themselves in the one who is sent from God, then they will receive sight. And Jesus is making those who see him and those who believe him, he's making us as we wash our eyes in the one who's sent. In fact, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he picks up on that very picture. He talks about that veil. Actually, I think we were reading in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, but even in the third chapter, he talks about the veil. And he's talking about specifically the veil that's put over Moses' face. When Moses comes down off Mount Sinai, and there's something different about Moses. My wife, when she was a little girl, they were asked in Sunday school one time, she was asked, what was different about Moses when he came down off Mount Sinai? And I guess she had seen the movie 10 Commandments one too many times. She's like, his hair and his beard turned white. That's what was different about it. Right? You remember that? Charlton Heston? That's great, wasn't it? But again, the main thing that happens is there's this glow about Moses, so much like he's like a glowworm, right? It's like a human glowworm. They got to put a veil over his face because he's illuminating all over the place. And what was the picture there is that he had seen the glory of God. He'd experienced the glory of God, and now his face illuminated with that. And what Paul's saying is, in the same way, every time the Old Testament is read, there's a veil over it, and the veil must be removed. And what Paul even says there, if anyone turns toward Christ, if anyone turns towards Christ, if you just turn toward Christ, he says the veil will be removed and you will behold, like Moses beheld the glory of God, you too will behold the glory of Jesus. And in the same way that Moses was transformed, you will be transformed to live your life now in a way that glorifies, just spiritually speaking, in a way that glorifies Jesus. That's why Jesus, I'm the light of the world. That's why he tells you as the church, now go and be the light. Because when we look at Jesus and take in Jesus and all of his beauty and all of his glory, he transforms us and changes us to shine like Jesus shines. It's a song, right? Shine, Jesus. Like, but that's our job. Like, don't miss that. Like, we look at this and we can passively see, okay, I'm the spiritually blind, but ultimately, like this man, we got a story to tell. Like, that's where the rest of chapter 9 is going, is this man over and over and over again telling his story. I don't even know what happened to me. I don't know where he is. I don't know anything. Like, I love this. All I know is I was blind. I was a beggar. I'd never seen anything. Been blind since birth. I don't know what happened to me. This man shows up, rubs dirt in my eyes. I go and I wash it because he tells me to. And now all of a sudden I can see. Like, don't ask me for any more explanation than that. All I know is that I was hopeless and helpless, and Jesus showed up. And that's our story when we behold the glory of Christ. That's the same story you and I get to tell over and over again. I don't know what happened to me. I don't know what it is in my life. I don't know why. I can't give you all of the theological reasoning. All I know is that I was hopeless and I was helpless, and Jesus showed up and he touched me and forever changed me. All I know is one time I was just grumpy and unhappy and no life of joy. I didn't love others. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to open my Bible. I didn't want to gather with a group of people. Bible study, I didn't care about any of that. I felt so hopeless in my heart, and Jesus showed up. And I beheld him in his glory. Forever changed me and transformed me to be like him so that I could love others and love him and worship him. And man, I don't even know what that looks like. All I know is I like church isn't all that bad right now. Right? Getting in a Bible study didn't seem like a bad idea right now. Coming singing these songs, man, these songs kind of starting to make sense to me right now. And what's really happened is Jesus has shown up. Number four, this text of scripture, this story, I think it reveals Jesus's heart toward us. It reveals his heart toward us. And many of you, you're asking that question. If you're not asking it today, you will be asking it at a point in your life. You're going to ask, what is God's heart towards me? How does God, when he thinks about me, how does God feel about me? What are God's thoughts concerning me? And whether knowingly or unknowingly, I think we all, at times in our life, we ask that question, especially in the context of suffering and difficulties, right? When our lives aren't working out like we planned or like we thought or like we envisioned. Whenever the suffering we thought would be very short, but it's very long, when there's pain in our life, when there's difficulty, we think like, God, what is your thought toward me? What are you thinking about me? How do you feel about me? And scripture is given to us as a revelation for how God feels about us. The scripture's given to us ultimately as a revelation of what God is like. That you and I say this often, but you and I, we don't have to guess at what God's like. You don't have to guess at what God's thoughts are about you or how God feels about you. That you can go to scripture, you can open up your Bibles and you can read it and you can see, how does God feel about me and what does God think about me? That ultimately the revelation of God is in Jesus, that even Jesus himself trumps scripture, although all of scripture is pointing to Jesus. So here in this text of scripture, we're reading about Jesus in our Bibles. So you and I are getting revelation knowledge times two, right? revelation to the second power, because you're getting Jesus and you're also getting the word come in. And so it answers that question to us. How does God feel about me? What does God think about me? How does God see my suffering and my weakness and my sickness and even possibly my disability? And here's what I want you to know about that. It's in the very first verse of this text. And as Jesus passed by, he saw. It's a simple word. But Jesus saw a man born, a man blind from birth. That Jesus, he sees. He sees your weakness. I'm going to say it like this, our. That Jesus sees our weakness. He sees our suffering. He sees our frailties. He sees our helplessness. And Jesus even sees our disabilities. That's the emphasis that he's making here, that John's making here. Let's be honest, like you and I, we can see people's frailties and we can see people's weaknesses. We can even see people's physical disabilities and we could see them and not see them, right? We can see them with physical eyes and not feel them with sympathetic or empathetic hearts. That we, like in the story of the Good Samaritan, we are like the priest and the Levite who saw the man who had been beaten on the side of the road. Every one of them saw him, but only the Good Samaritan stopped to help him. And you and I, we can do that, right? Some of you saw the email that went out about Jason and Mary. But because it was worst case scenario thought for you as a parent, you didn't allow yourself to feel the heartache that they feel. And you just, and you avoided it. Your eyes diverted. But here's the truth. That's not how Jesus sees our weakness. That's not how Jesus sees our frailties. He doesn't see it in the same way. He sees it like the Good Samaritan saw the weakness and the helplessness of the man who had been beaten on the side of the road. And Jesus sweeps in and intervenes. The truth is that Jesus, he sees our weakness. He sees our suffering. He sees our helplessness. He sees our disabilities, both physical and spiritual. And in grace, he moves toward us. Let me say that in the opposite. And I want to say it again and again and again, because listen, I've sat in my office enough times and counseled people who have a diminished view of self and a diminished view of Jesus, and they struggle with this. Like, I've heard enough stories of, well, I think I'm experiencing X because of Y. I think I did this and God's now punishing me or disciplining me or whatever, 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 and you're bearing under a burden. And listen, does God discipline? Yeah. He disciplines who? Those he loves, he disciplines. So it doesn't change God's heart. We may bear the burden of God's discipline at times in our lives as a loving father, right? Do I discipline my child? You betcha. Why? Because I love them. That's why, and I love you too. And I want my kids to be good and be productive members of society. But more than that, the overarching reason why is because of my love. In the same way, Jesus is the same. It doesn't change Jesus' heart. So I say this again and again because I want you to get this in your hearts, and I need to hear it as well. That the opposite of God's heart toward us, the opposite of what I'm saying here, let me say it in an opposite way. Your weakness, your helplessness, your suffering does not repel Jesus' grace. Get it together. It's not Jesus. But weakness and helplessness and suffering, they qualify you for his grace. They don't repel Jesus's grace. No, they qualify you for his grace. That we say God helps those who help themselves. And that's not true. Like, have you heard that said? I mean, I even heard people say, well, you know what it says there in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. I go, where is that in the Bible? Well, you know it's in there. No, it's not in there. It's not in there. That's not the Bible. And in fact, I will say this, it's anti-gospel. It's against the gospel. I mean, look at this man is a perfect example of it being anti-gospel. What's this joker do? Like this guy, this blind beggar, what does he do in order to receive his healing, right? In order to receive Jesus's grace, what's he do? Like, show me. The international symbol of what this man does is this right here, right? Goose egg, zero, zilch, nothing. He does nothing. That Jesus sees this man and stoops in and extends help to this man, and this man does nothing. Jesus sees him, draws near to him, reaches out to him, heals him, not based upon anything this guy does. That's good news. Now, I get where we get the idea of God helps those who help themselves. And I don't want to say, there's just nothing and preach easy beliefism this morning. All you got to do is make a profession of faith. All you got to do is walk an aisle, shake a pastor's hand, preach thing, get wet, and you're going to be good to go. I'm not saying that at all. Yes, we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Yes, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we're told to put to death what is earthly in us. That's us doing surgery and going to war on ourselves to cut away the dead and decaying parts of our lives. But there's always spiritual empowerment for those endeavors. What always precedes those endeavors is a laying down, a receiving, a gift that is imparted, and that's grace. That's grace, that the thrust of the gospel is not that God helps those who help themselves, but the thrust of the good news is that you and I, we've been made weak and crippled and blind and dead by sin, and that weak, crippled, blind, dead people are those who receive Jesus' grace. And what Jesus does in this text, as we are winding down, is Jesus torpedoes our legalistic categories for suffering by giving us a better and true way. And in fact, the last thing I want you to remember from this text is that Jesus is encouraging us to suffer well by resting in his grace. That Jesus blows up, he shreds our legalistic categories for suffering by ultimately giving us a better and more true way. Look at the disciples' reaction to this blind beggar, verse number 2. And his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned?" Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And see, in their understanding, they have a category for suffering, and the category for suffering looks like this. They see a direct correlation between sin and suffering. They believe that specific sins by specific people has caused specific suffering. And this is what we can teach from this text. That first, and then what I said, Jesus is going to torpedo that. He's going to sink that. Is that there is true that sometimes there's a direct correlation between sin and suffering. There is. If you rob a bank and as you're leaving, one of the security guards pulls out a pistol and shoots you in the arm, the rest of your life, repentant or unrepentant, you're probably going to go through life with a nub. You sinned and you stole and you got shot in the arm and you will suffer the rest of your life. You may even go to a prison for the rest of your life. What happened? You sinned and there has been specific suffering for that. So sometimes there is a direct correlation. Sometimes even the effects of the sins of a parent can be passed down to the child. Some of you have fostered and adopted children whose mother used alcohol and drugs. Fetal alcohol syndrome is a real thing. And there are consequences to sin. Your sin, other people's sin, there's consequences. So we live in that. I don't want to diminish that. But then what I want us to see is there's grace in the midst of sin. That we can say this, that all suffering, sickness, and disability ultimately comes from sin. It ultimately becomes because of sin. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they transgressed against God, when our representatives, our first representatives, failed God and disobeyed God in the garden enter in all suffering, sickness, brokenness, disability, and ultimately death. Death is not a natural part of this life. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that, well, this is just a natural part of life. There's the circle of life. We live and we die. No, 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 no. Death was introduced because of sin. Death wasn't in the original good created order that God created. Death comes because of sin. But this much we can say, even in this text, that it comes because of sin in general, not because of sin specific. And that's what Jesus says. Who sinned here? This man, this his parents, what is it? And Jesus says, look, Jesus says, no, 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 no. See, what Jesus does in this moment is Jesus moves the disciples out of their legalistic category of understanding suffering and gives them a new category in order for them to see suffering. And that's what I want you to see. He moves them from the category of cause, right? What caused this suffering in this young man's life? See, I love the Bible, that the Bible doesn't shy away from the very difficult situations in life. The Bible never says, hey, believe in God and it's going to be roses and rainbows and violins and primrose paths and everything's good. No, no, no. The Bible speaks about and addresses tragic things that we can think about, like in this story. I mean, for to have a man born blind, you had to have a toddler who was blind. You had to have a child who was born blind. It's talking about children born blind here in this text. The question that we need to ask is not like the disciples, what causes that? So Jesus, you're worried about what causes this. Is it sin that causes it? What is it caused? But Jesus moves them from that category in the same way of your suffering that you may be in. And if you're not in suffering, you maybe just got out of suffering, or maybe suffering is around the corner. And we want to erase all the texts of scripture in the New Testament about suffering out of our Bibles. And Jesus pretty much promises us as the church suffering. I mean, this is the very reason, for those of you that have been here very long, you know, this is the very reason that I absolutely abhor, and that's a nice way of saying that I hate the prosperity gospel, because it doesn't prepare God's people for suffering. What it does is it incites fear in God's people and more questioning in God's people. Because with the prosperity gospel, it wants to ignore stories and texts like this. What it wants to say is, hey, hey, work the formula. And if you work the formula, then God's got to do blood-bought promises. God's bound to do what you command God to do. And the question then becomes is, what happens when you work the formula, but God doesn't heal you? What happens when you work the formula, it doesn't relieve your suffering, whatever that may be? You work the formula and Mr. Right doesn't show up knocking on the door. You work your formula and your mom and dad still get divorced. You work your formula and your child still dies. What do you do then? Well, if in the prosperity gospel, it can only lead you to one of two conclusions. Either there's a problem with you that leads you to self-condemnation and leads you to fear and leads you to bondage, or there's a problem with God. He doesn't really love you, or he doesn't really have power, or he doesn't really sovereign. There's some other thing up there that's a problem that's all anti-gospel, right? It's all against the teachings of the Bible. And what Jesus does here is he moves them out of this category for suffering as to cause, and he moves them into a new category. And the new category he gives them to them is purpose and opportunity. I don't want you to see suffering in this category of what caused this, but what I want you to see it is there's opportunity and there's purpose here in the midst of this suffering of this man. And what's the purpose and what's the opportunity? Jesus gives that to us, that the works of God may be manifest, that the works of God may be done. This man's malady and his suffering has provided Jesus with an opportunity to work the works of God in this man. An opportunity for Jesus to do what Jesus does best, which is to glorify himself and to magnify his grace to this young man. That God is glorified as he reveals and he works through the sufficiency of his grace. And what we've got here is we've got two options in the Bible for God to work his grace, but it's all grace. There is this option of grace where Jesus extends grace to this man as unmerited favor. It comes to this man, he doesn't ask, he doesn't do, he doesn't exercise faith, he doesn't beg for it, he doesn't cry out. There's people in the New Testament that cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This guy doesn't do any of that. And Jesus just chooses him and says, "I'm gonna make you whole. I'm gonna give you an example. I'm gonna display my power, my work through you so that everybody can see that I am the Messiah. I'm Jesus, I'm the one who does it. It's all me so that I can get glory. I'm gonna extend grace to you so that I can get glory." So he heals this young man. But the Apostle Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 12, he gives us another picture of a way that Jesus is glorified through the sufficiency of his grace. And in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about suffering. He talks about a malady that he's personally experiencing, some form, right? Something has happened. There's something coming to him. Right, something happening to him. We're not even really certain what it is. He says it's a thorn in my flesh. It's a messenger of Satan sent to harass me, Paul says. He also says this, to keep me from becoming conceited. Suffering has a sanctifying effect. And this is what he says. It's provoked me so deeply. It's so burdened me. Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord. That's strong language. I pleaded with the Lord three times that God would, that it would leave me. But each time he says this, that God has said that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, three times, God, remove this. God, take this away. God, I don't want this. God, do something. And all three times, God's response is no, no, no. My grace is enough. I am enough. And Paul ends that little section of scripture by saying, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace comes to Paul in the midst of his suffering as divine enablement. The Jesus' grace becomes Paul's confidence. He is the sustaining power of God in the midst of his weakness. And it is his suffering that glorifies God. That Jesus in the garden, Jesus prays to the Father and he says, Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. The Father says, no. And some of you are drinking from a bitter cup. Some of you, your story is far from roses and violins. That some of you endure tough marriages. Some of you have buried loved ones. Some of you struggle with sinful tendencies and proclivities. You're in bondage to sin still. Some of you suffer chronic pain. Disabled child, maybe it's death. And some of you prayed, Jesus, let this bitter cup pass from me. And it seems as if Jesus has said, no. Know this. That because Jesus drank from that bitter cup in the garden that put him on the cross, that Jesus is enough. That's what he said to Paul. I am enough in your darkest hour. I am enough. And Jesus is enough for you. And your suffering has purpose. And your suffering has meaning. And ultimately it is to display the glory of Christ as the sufficiency of Jesus's grace comes to you in the midst of your suffering. And so may you suffer well. For his glory and for his grace.